Please do turn with me again this week to verses 43, 44 and 45 of Luke's Gospel. You may remember that about this time last week I said I wanted to encourage you to do three things from these 2.5 verses. And last week we only got as far as the first thing. So this morning we're going to look at the second and third things that I intended last week to encourage you to do. Let me first of all read you these verses again. Verse 43. But while everyone marvelled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. This, as you know, is a great chapter of change, the increasing focus being upon the disciples who here for the very first time are sent out to preach and are given power and authorities over both demons and disease. As you know, it's a marvellous chapter of a great climax. It's here that Simon Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's here that heaven gives its great Amen to that revelation to Simon Peter. "This is my beloved Son," the Father says, "hear him." But despite the fact that concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a great chapter of climax, it's a great focus too on the disciples. They are equipped and sent out. You recall that they return and tell what they've been enabled to do. Even the feeding of the 5,000, though for the benefit of the 5,000 who are hungry, is also, according to Luke, for the disciples' sake. It's very much a test of their faith. He says to them, "You give them something to eat." It's also a focus on discipleship because we learn twice in this chapter the true nature and the true cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ. So very much a chapter of discipleship, and we've mentioned before that we're now in five separate incidents which Luke records, which all show the disciples in quite a poor light. First of all, as we read this morning, they couldn't cast out the demon because of their little faith. Here they don't understand the saying which Jesus says to them, and they're too scared to ask. Then they go on to dispute among themselves who is the greatest. They forbid others casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they have to be rebuked for that. And then James and John want to know whether they ought to follow Elijah's example and call down consuming fire on the Samaritans who haven't received Jesus. And Jesus has to rebuke them too. Five separate incidents revealing to us that the disciples still have much to learn and they need to grow. And no disciple here this morning. Please don't think yourself above needing this morning as a disciple to grow. Like me, you still have much to learn. And that is particularly true in the two aspects that I want us to come on to consider this morning. The aspect of trusting God and the aspect of knowing Him more. Last week we saw how we were encouraged to give our rapt attention to God and to his activity in the Lord Jesus. And I want us to remind ourselves of that briefly this morning, because it's helpful for us then to go on as an application of that to encourage us to trust the sovereign God and to seek to know him more. Let me briefly remind you that last week we encouraged us ourselves to be engrossed in the subject of God himself, who he is, what it is that he's revealed about himself in his word, his remarkable plan of salvation, to send his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for the likes of you and me. He, the righteous, died the unrighteous to bring us to God. And if we're in Christ this morning, then that's where we are. Oh, I know we're in Shepshed. But more importantly, we're seated together with him in the heavenly realms. And we've been brought near to God. We, the unrighteous, because the righteous has died. We said last week we were to give our attention to these things because nothing will ever be more worthy of greater attention than our own Creator, than the Judge of the earth, whom one day we shall see and meet. The Bible makes it very plain to us that there is a God, And we know that because in his rich kindness he's made himself known to us here in the Bible. We know what God is like because he's told us here. He's made himself known in the creation all around us. He's made himself known to us in our consciences. He's made himself known to us in the person of his beloved Son, the exact representation of his being, the radiance of his glory, Jesus Christ. And he's made himself known to us here in the Scriptures. This is the living word of the living God. It tells us who he is. You want to know what he's like? Why do we praise him for being holy? Why have we praised him this morning for being majestic and merciful? Why have we praised him this morning for his compassion and love and unfailing kindness to us? Because we know that he is all of those things. And he has been all of those things to his people. Because his word tells us. So there is a God, a living God, who made you, who knit you together in your mother's womb, and is at work in the world today through the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very clear here that he was at work through his Son in the world. Jesus is no one less than God himself in the flesh. And as we saw last week, God is carrying out his purposes to gather together a people who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and will be made to be like him. That's what God is doing. He's glorifying his own name by gathering together rebels like you and me, guilty, vile and helpless. And he's taking out our heart of stone, he's giving us a heart of flesh, and he's transforming us. Outwardly we are decaying, as we see in a mirror every single day. But inwardly we are being renewed by the Spirit, because God is at work in us, fashioning us and forming us, the potter and we're the clay, to be more like the Lord Jesus. He's a God who's at work carrying out his purposes. And last week we were warned to make the right response to this. We saw from this passage how there's many inadequate responses. Your response to this, like my response to this, needs to be more than amazement. The crowd was amazed. That's not enough. It's not enough to be amazed. We need to turn from our sin and believe upon this great God. We saw how the crowd was fickle. One day they're amazed. In fact, one Sunday they're shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" as they're celebrating Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And before the next weekend they're crying, "Crucify him." You don't want to make a fickle, here today and gone tomorrow, response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And neither do you want to be like the disciples here, who are triumphalistic in a very shallow way. They expect the Lord Jesus to be a great military or economic leader who's going to throw out the Romans who are occupying Israel and return that land to the Jewish people. And so they're rather triumphant when they recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus has to remind them immediately what his purpose is. And it's to be handed over to wicked men, it's to die upon a cross, and it's to be raised the third day. And we've seen that once before, but that's how he responds to Simon Peter when Simon Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And notice here, verse 43, while everyone marvelled at all the things which Jesus did, he doesn't stand there and say, "Well, yes, I am marvellous." He doesn't say, "You're right to marvel at everything I'm doing." At that point, he turns to his disciples and says, "Let these words sink down into your ears. Don't be caught up with all this euphoria. It's going to be short-lived. This is what the Messiah has come to do. Understand the nature of my work. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And we saw that our response is not to be like theirs. An adequate response means we will heed the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus will sink deep down into our ears. We need him to address us and to call us to believe in these things, which he's doing here this morning. Because these words reveal something of the real plan of God, of what the Lord Jesus Christ really came to do. And I don't know how familiar you are this morning with Jesus and what he came to do. I guess at some time in the near future you'll probably be in a carol service worshipping Emmanuel, God with us. Have you ever asked yourself, why did God, the invisible God who is spirit, why did he visit this earth as man 2,000 years ago? And the real answer is not that here is a lovely sentimental story about the baby Jesus, meek and mild, who grows up into a really good man and sets us all a wonderful example to live by. That's not what the Bible teaches. The real purpose of Jesus' coming was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was foolishness to the Greeks. Because God's plan was that Messiah would be victorious through being betrayed into the hands of men. And it's a very good question this morning. Well, how can God's anointed king, how can this one and only king be allowed to be betrayed? What kind of victory can he win by being handed over into the hands of evil men? That doesn't sound a very impressive plan, does it? It's not what the marketing guys would dream up today. And that's why you have to respond very carefully to what God's word says and let these words sink down into your ears, because this is at the very heart of God's amazing plan. And we mentioned briefly last week that here Jesus is referring to Judas Iscariot, the one who goes to the religious leaders. They were looking for a way to put Jesus to death. And Judas, one of the 12, goes to them and says, what would you give me if I hand him over to you? And they count him out 30 pieces of silver. And from that very moment, he looks for an opportunity to betray Jesus. And he goes there that night into the Garden of Gethsemane with a great big crowd, with clubs. And with the sign which he's agreed to betrayal, he goes up and greets Jesus, Rabbi, with a kiss. He betrays him. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be delivered into the hands of men. But we also saw that Jesus was speaking about more than Judas. He was speaking about the fact that the Jewish people themselves are quoted in the Bible as delivering Jesus up to Pilate. And Pilate himself is spoken of in the Bible as being delivering Jesus up to be crucified. There were many people who delivered Jesus up. And as you see, this was all part of God's plan. And Jesus here is referring to more than Judas, and he's referring to more than his betrayal. He's referring to his death and resurrection. On the night in which he's betrayed, you know, he's gone to the Last Supper, he's washed the feet of the disciples, and he said to them, one of you is going to betray me. He knew, because he knew what God's plan was. In that very room, he quotes Psalm 41 and verse 9 about one who would raise his heel against him, against Jesus. You see, that psalm was written hundreds of years before this event, because it was always in the purpose and plan of God to have his own son delivered up to death on the cross. That's the stumbling block. That's the offence. That's the foolishness to us in our pride. This is what Jesus Christ is all about. He came to die, to save his people from their sins. But the astonishing thing with which we finished last week was this. The word used here, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, refers not only to Judas, not only to the leaders, not only to Pilate. The word is used of someone else. Who else delivered Jesus Christ into the hands of evil men and delivered him up to the cross? Who is it? The Bible says, it was God. That's the great shock. But God himself delivered up his only begotten son. The Bible says he was delivered up, Jesus was delivered up, and I quote, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Judas wasn't behaving off script. This is a remarkable plan of God to save guilty, vile and undeserving sinners like me and you. And it takes nothing less than the wonderful delivering up of his own son freely on the cross. Romans 8:32 says that God delivered him up for us all. So So I want to briefly remind you that this morning the eternal plan of God Almighty was to deliver up his only begotten Son to Calvary's cross as a sacrifice for our sin. Let these words sink down into your ears. You see, this plan began in eternity past. It always was. In the first book of the Bible, which is the book called Genesis, in the third chapter where we have Adam and Eve, we have there the words of God to the serpent, Satan, about the seed of the woman. And there, right at the beginning, God speaks about Calvary. He speaks about Jesus. He says to the serpent, "He shall bruise your head." That's the seed of the woman, that's Jesus. "He," Jesus, "will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Oh, Calvary's a bruising of Jesus' heel, but it's a bruising of your head. We see something of this plan back in the same chapter when the Lord God makes tunics for Adam and Eve and clothes them. They've tried to cover their nakedness in their own way with their own fig leaves. But God does it, foreshadowing the cross, by clearly taking an animal. He gives them tunics of skin and clothes them. Their own efforts to cover their sin and disobedience are not acceptable to God. He clothes them by taking the life of another and giving them that tunic of skin. In the Old Testament, God and the sacrificial system. A holy God can only be approached through sacrifice. God is so holy, God is a consuming fire. If we approach him in our own strength, claiming our own righteousness, we will be consumed. The angels in the immediate presence of God this morning are veiling their faces, such as the brilliance of the shining forth of the worth of Almighty God. Don't treat him lightly, casually. He's not the Almighty God. He is the Almighty God, and he is holy, holy, holy. And for generations, the sacrificial system was teaching, you as a sinner cannot approach this holy God except by sacrifice. And they took bulls and calves and lambs, picturing Jesus who was yet to come. The Old Testament prophets speak of Jesus, not least Isaiah. In chapter 53, about the lamb who was going to the slaughter, led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was wounded, pierced for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him. It's a picture, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, of his work on the cross. This is the gospel. That there is a holy God against whom we have all sinned. And therefore we shall die. The wages of sin is death. And unbelieving, we shall be damned. We will face an eternal, endless, conscious torment because we, in our unbelief and arrogance and pride, have lived without reference to this glorious God. We've declared unilateral independence. And the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And yet this offended one has devised a plan to save wretches like me and you through the death as a sin-bearing sacrifice for sin of the righteous one, his son Jesus. That's the glorious truth. It's shocking at one level. It's staggering. It's amazing grace. And of course it came true. Jesus, the Son of Man, was delivered into the hands of men. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. He rose the third day. He's ascended to the right hand. He ever lives for us. And one day he's coming. What a glorious day. And so we ended last week by saying, you must repent and believe. You must turn from your unbelief and from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus. And calling upon him, you will be saved. Give your rapt attention to the quite marvellous plan of salvation which God has accomplished and is applying. And as a result of that, secondly then, trust God and his wise and loving ways. The Bible says that this same God rules and reigns over everything. The Lord omnipotent, the Lord almighty, he reigns. But he wouldn't be God if he did any less, would he? He's the almighty God who rules and reigns over everything that is made and sustains. And the Bible tells us that he reigns wisely, lovingly, powerfully, faithfully. God sits in heaven, if I can put it that way this morning, and the Bible tells us that he does as he pleases. This morning he's doing that which pleases him, that which brings him pleasure and delight. And the Bible says this: God is working all things, not just some of them. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. That's what the Bible says. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. That means that everything takes place according to the purpose of him, according to the Bible, I'm quoting, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What's God doing this morning? Well, it's the same God. He's still at work, and he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. It couldn't be any other way, could it? He'd be less than God if it was any other way. Things can't happen outside of the will of God. Now, of course, people immediately raise the issue there of great suffering, and I do not doubt for one second that there are people right now across the globe being tortured and abused in extraordinary ways. And the Bible tells us that God is not the author of that sin. God is not the author of that sin. That men mean things for harm, and they are accountable and will have to stand before a holy God for what they have done. Nevertheless, God is ruling over all things according to the counsel of his will, superintending all events. Men mean it for harm, God brings out good. I want you to notice how we see God's sovereignty here in these few verses in two different ways. We've seen them already in the point that I've reminded you of this morning. In God's eternal plan to ultimately deliver up his only begotten Son to the cross at Calvary. God, through time, having predetermined to do that before time began, has been working according to that purpose. We mentioned this morning, it's been foreshadowed in the Old Testament all the way along. As you read the Bible, you're aware that God is orchestrating world events to bring about his sovereign purposes. He raises up a Nelson Mandela and he sets him down. In the Bible, he raises up a Cyrus, an unbelieving man, but he raises him up and he uses him for his sovereign purposes. God brings a flood in the days of Noah, and the eight who believe are saved, and everything else perishes. In the lives of the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God is at work fulfilling his glorious sovereign purposes. God raises up an Old Testament Savior, the prophet Moses, as God works out his sovereign purposes, wisely, lovingly, faithfully, powerfully. It's God who parts the Red Sea. It's God who provides for his people in the wilderness the manna, the quail, the water from the rock. It's Almighty God who purposes to take his people into the promised land by a man called Joshua, which means God saves. It's God who's working out his purposes through the judges and the prophets and the kings. It's God who's at work in the book of Ruth and the kinsman redeemer who's found there. It's God who's at work in the priests and the priesthood and the sacrifices. It's God who's at work in the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. All of these wonderful things of which we read in the Bible are all inextricably part of God working out his sovereign plan, ultimately to appoint his only begotten son Jesus as the ruling king over his people, to take him to Calvary where he would lay down his life for us. That's the business of God, to accomplish and to apply redemption, to work out his purposes. And it isn't this. It isn't that everything else makes its own way along in life as long as the central purpose of God is still allowed to be fulfilled. That's not what the Bible says. It isn't that, you know, God has his hand upon these events to ensure that these take place, but well, everything else is a bit free and can do what people want to do. That's not what the Bible says. It says God is sovereign over all things. Nothing can thwart his purposes. He sits in heaven and he does as he pleases. And we see that in the plan of salvation. But I then want you to have to take that truth into account in a second way in this verse, or in these verses. When Jesus says the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, the disciples don't understand. The disciples don't understand the sovereign divine plan of God to deliver Jesus to the cross. They don't understand how it fits together. Specifically, they don't understand why it is that the Messiah has to suffer. They understand that he should, but surely these things shouldn't be happening to you, Jesus. What they don't understand is Christ and him crucified, despite all that the Old Testament is pointing to, not least Isaiah chapter 53. And we can't suddenly say that God here has suspended his sovereignty, can we? That's what we like to do. Well, I understand God's sovereignty there and there, but here and there, he must have suspended it here and there. Well, he hasn't suspended it at all. He hasn't suspended his sovereignty when the disciples don't understand. Now, we've seen what they don't understand. They don't understand that Jesus is going to suffer and die. Why don't they understand it? Because they are so dull, as we're told elsewhere. That's the first answer. They are so dull. They are so slow to learn. In fact, in chapter 18, Jesus is going to say what he said here twice, a third time. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold," you know, let these words sink in. Have you got it yet? "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." It's quite plain, isn't it, really? "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." And on this occasion the conclusion is, they understood none of these things. They understood none of these things. Because they were so dull. Luke's gospel is of course heading to the resurrection, to the ascension, and in between the road to Emmaus. Worth remembering that. Where's Luke's going to? It's going to the cross, it's going to the tomb, it's going to the road to Emmaus and the ascension. And it's on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus meets two of his disciples and they don't recognise who he is, that he says, "Oh, foolish ones." Must have been a little groan there. "Foolish and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" They hadn't understood because they were so dull. But Luke chapter 9 verse 45 tells us why they didn't understand. It says it was hidden from them. It was hidden from them. They did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them. Well, who hid it? Was it Satan? No. Who hid it from them? Well, God did. In his sovereignty. Have you ever wondered why Jesus spoke about something whose meaning was going to be hidden from the disciples by God? Ever wonder that question? Why did Jesus speak about something whose meaning was going to be hidden from the disciples by God? Well, the Bible tells us it's all in the sovereign purposes of God. Why should God do that? With what purpose? Well, certainly his glory. God works all things for his glory, but we're told here, in order that they would not perceive it. On this occasion, they are told plainly what is to happen, but it's hidden from them by God, in order that at this precise moment, they would not perceive it. Why not? Well, often in the Bible, it's because God is judging a people. I don't think that can be the case here with the disciples. I'm guessing, and it's only a guess, because as they understood at this point, they'd have fled. They'd have missed out on the final months of their training. They'd have jumped ship, like they were going to when Jesus is, in fact, betrayed. You see, God's loving and wise purpose was at this stage, they wouldn't understand. And it was his wise and loving purpose at this stage that they'd also be too frightened to understand. And that's all in the loving, wise ways of God, to his glory. You see, we're not only to give our rapt attention to the gospel, we're to trust God's wise and loving ways. He's sovereign even over our understanding. He reveals and he hides. He has compassion on whom he has compassion. God knows what he is doing. God knows what he's doing here by hiding this from the disciples, that they do not perceive it. They come to understand when? After the resurrection. And some of them on the road to Emmaus, when their eyes are open, they come to understand. But God is sovereign over when and how they came to understand. So I've called you first this morning to repent and believe. And now, secondly, I'm calling upon you to trust God and his wise and perfect and loving and faithful ways. Because our God is a glorious God. And he was sovereign over eternity past, and he was sovereign over creation, and he was sovereign over the road from the Garden of Eden to Gethsemane and Calvary, and he's sovereign over the road that leads from Calvary to the end of time too. God is working out his sovereign purpose in intimate detail, the Bible says, according to the counsel of his will. Nothing can hinder him. He's sovereign over their understanding here, or their lack of understanding here, and of their understanding later on. In fact, God's sovereignty is spoken of in the Bible in this way, that a sparrow doesn't fall from a tree apart from the will of God. And you particularly here this morning who have trusted Christ with your eternal destiny, with your eternal soul, you've rolled the whole weight of your being upon him and what he claims to be, you're also to trust him in all things. Because he works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things together for the good of them that love him, who are called according to his purpose. God doesn't make any mistakes. If he's so faithful and trustworthy as he is, that you've trusted him with your eternal destiny in your soul, are we not also to trust him in all things? Oh, that's okay when things go right. That's okay when he orchestrates things in a way that I would have orchestrated them too. But God doesn't. God orchestrates suffering and twists and turns on the road to Calvary and on the road that leads from Calvary. The verse, God works together in all things for the good of them who love him, is found 10 verses after. Paul says, I consider our present sufferings to be nothing compared to the glory which will be revealed. He's dealing there with suffering, our present sufferings. And it's in that context that he says, and we know that God works together for the good in all things, for them who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's 4 verses after that that he says, he who did not spare his son but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also together with him give us all things? He's delivered up his son for us. We can trust him with our souls. Shall he not also together with him grant us all things? We're to trust him. We're to trust the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways we are to acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he shall bring it to pass. We're not to be fatalistic. We're not to say, well, if God walks over and knows what's going to happen, then I just sit here and do nothing and enjoy the ride. The sovereignty of God, as it's taught in the Bible, never excuses a lack of our responsibility. We're to do what is right. But God isn't suddenly about to do something he's never done before and cannot do by his character, which is to be unwise or unloving or unfaithful. Not with your life and not with mine and not with the life of this church and not with the world. Because this is our God. Oh, we're to be sad and even angry at unrighteousness, but not in a way that suggests that we don't believe God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. We do believe he's the perfect God, don't we, this morning? Do believe that all of his ways are faithful and loving and just. Do believe that the Lord our God does all things well. Timothy Keller, who needs to be read, I think, with some caution, nevertheless says this, and I believe it to be true. Bitterness is not believing God got it right. Are some of you here this morning bitter? The circumstances which you face were grueling and torturous and abusive. But the Lord our God still does all things well, doesn't he? Bitterness this morning is not believing God got it right, but actually believing he got it wrong. In your circumstances, in your relationships. And Keller goes on to say, worry is not believing that he'll get it right. Bitterness is not believing God got it right, and worry is not believing that he will get it right. Having trusted him for the greater, the destiny of your eternal soul, let's trust him in all the lesser things too. Because he's wise and loving and almighty, and he does all things well. Let's give our rapt attention to him and his plan. Let's trust him in all of his wise and loving ways. And just to finish with, very briefly, you are to ask him for spiritual understanding. You can't rest on the fact here and say, well, they didn't understand and I don't understand, and that must be God's sovereign will. I'm always going to be a dumbo when it comes to spiritual things. That's just me. Hear that a lot today, don't you, in the evangelical? Well, that's just me. Full stop. End of the argument. Never the end of the argument with God, who's gracious. We live post the resurrection, post Pentecost, and we depend entirely upon God for spiritual insight to see these things. So just two things as we close. Maybe you don't see at all this morning. Maybe you think everything that this strange man at the front has said is nonsense to you. It's just foolishness. But yet you're aware that other people here see something else and hear something else which you haven't seen and heard. I was in that position myself at the end of 1987. I saw another people who knew and loved the Lord Jesus, and I knew I didn't, and I wanted to be like them. I wanted to see. Do you want to see this morning? Let me give you one example from the Bible of a man who was physically blind. His name was Bartimaeus. He couldn't see. He stumbled out each day to the gutter to beg for money. And one day Jesus came along, and Bartimaeus cried out for Jesus, and everybody else said, oh, shut up, he won't be bothered with you. And Jesus said, oh, no, call him to me. When they told him to shut up, he cried all the more, because in his heart he wanted to see. And Jesus stood before him and said, what is it you want me to do for you? It was a test of his heart. When Jesus asks that question, it's a test of our heart. And Bartimaeus' reply was, that I may receive my sight. He was physically blind, he wanted to see, he was powerless to give himself sight. He was wholly dependent upon Jesus. And so are you this morning in coming to know Jesus and to see him. If you're aware this morning that you are spiritually blind and that others see, the question is relevant to you. What do you want this Jesus to do for you? And if the longing of your heart is that you want to receive spiritual sight, then ask him. It would have been a desire which he has placed in your heart. Just because you don't see this morning doesn't mean you can fold your arms and say, well, in the providence of God, I'm one who doesn't see. No, no, you're called to see and you can ask him. And then believers here this morning, do you want to see more clearly? As we dwelt on briefly last Sunday night, do you want to grow in your spiritual understanding and see how truly magnificent the Lord Jesus Christ is? The Apostle Paul did. After 30 years of pursuing Christ as a believer, he then goes on to say, I want to know Christ. He wanted to see more clearly and love more dearly and follow more nearly. It was a primary thing he prayed for in other people. That believers would grow in their knowledge of God, would come to know him better, see him more clearly. I so hope that's your desire this morning. That you say, I trust you, Lord, for my salvation. I trust you for all things. But boy, I want to grow in my seeing of you, in my knowing of you, in my perceiving of you. So I'm going to ask you to give to me the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, and then I'm going to trust you in that too. I'm going to ask believingly, and I'm going to trust you. What does James say about the man who asks but doesn't believe he's going to receive? Double-minded man won't receive anything. If you ask believingly and trust God for the answer. And your part is to let these words sink down into your ears. For Jesus says, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him. Do you want to grow in your understanding and your knowledge and your love of God? Then ask him to give you that spirit of wisdom and revelation and be much in his word, letting these words sink down into your ears. There's a God who's at work carrying out his purposes. Give your rapt attention to him, his purpose, his plan, his activity. To deliver up as a sacrifice to sin, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. Turn from your sin this morning and believe upon him. And having then trusted him for the greater, trust him for all the lesser things. He sits in heaven, he does as he pleases, he works all things according to the counsel of his wise and loving and faithful will. Trust him. And ask him to give you and others spiritual understanding that you might know him, his name, his will, and his ways much more than you do now. To the glory of his name in your life. Amen.